everyone who braved the weather and came out this morning. It is good to see everybody, and hope everybody remains safe throughout the day. We got a little bit fortunate. It wasn't nearly as bad as we had feared it would be, but it's bad enough, and in other places, it's much worse. But good to see you. If you're visiting with us, I don't know that we have visitors, but we're glad you're here, and we want to invite you to come back often. And if you have not done so, please locate a visitor's card just in front of you and fill that out for us. We'd appreciate it. We are talking this year about going to church. And I'm going to talk about a lot of things that had to do with going to church. And this morning, I'm going to get into the first big emphasis of the year. If you remember, I said there would be three of them. We would talk about assembling. And there are going to be a lot of different things we look at as we look at that whole idea of assembling together as we are doing this morning. And then we'll get later in the year into the idea of worshiping and all that goes into that. And then what I hope will be an interesting study, the latter part of the year, the whole idea of identifying with the Lord's church, with the Lord, with His church, with a group of people such as we are in this place. But let's come back to the basic idea this morning of assembling. And I'm going to start with the Jews, a little bit of history, although I'm going to try to refrain from getting very deep into that. But I do want to talk about synagogue worship. Now, if you are a student of the Bible, you look in the pages of the New Testament, the Gospels, for example, and you immediately begin to see the idea of a synagogue. You don't see that very prevalent in the Old Testament, although if you were to look carefully at the latest books of the Old Testament, you would see some indications of that. But by and large, God's people, you know, of course, that God instructed the people to build the tabernacle, eventually under Solomon to build the temple. And then Nebuchadnezzar came and took the people away into Babylonian captivity, that is the southern kingdom, Judah, and thus the Jews. But he took them into captivity into Babylon. And it was during that time that most believe, although we can't definitively say so, there aren't records other than some scant indications, but it is believed that synagogues began to be formed. Because they were not present in the land of Israel, they no longer, of course, had the temple. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it in 586 B.C. But they began to meet nonetheless. And while they had daily prayer, you can see Daniel doing that in Daniel 6, as groups of people, they apparently began to meet on the Sabbath, on Saturday, and eventually from that sprang what are known as synagogues. For the word synagogue simply means to gather together. And so they gathered together, if you will, as a group of people in different places. But by the time of Ezra, and of course the book of Ezra and so forth, Ezra is known as the scribe. And you see that term a lot in the New Testament. You don't see it that much in the Old. But certainly by the time of Ezra, synagogues were formally established. And so a lot of people will trace it to these times or this general time. And when you come to the New Testament, synagogues are found throughout the Roman Empire. Jews are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And so synagogues are found everywhere there is at least 10 Jewish males. If there are not 10 Jewish males, then you'll have the situation like you had in Philippi, where Paul met the women. Lydia, remember, is converted there. And she was down by the riverside, as the old spiritual goes. But that's because there weren't 10 Jewish males in the city of Philippi. There was not a very large population of Jews. But despite the general scattering, it's often called the diaspora, and the final destruction of the temple that came in AD 70, remember I said Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it in 586 BC, but the Romans destroyed it for good, if you will, in AD 70. Now despite that, synagogues and synagogue worship remained prevalent. And obviously, if you look around you today, continue still. Although, as you drive around here, you'll see a number of places that are called temples. They certainly are not the temple in Jerusalem, and Jews recognize that as well. But they are synagogues, in fact. So from all of these various captivities, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, certainly the Roman occupation, the Grecian, earlier Persian and Grecian occupations. Jews were scattered throughout greater Mesopotamia. In fact, as far as on the very eastern coast of what today would be Iran, all the way, obviously, to Rome, to Italy, down into Africa, in Egypt, Ethiopia, Libya, etc. So Jews were spread throughout. And if you look at Acts chapter 2, and you might want to turn over there, and look at verses 8 through 11. Remember on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles received the Holy Spirit, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they began to preach and speak in other languages. Starting in verse 8, notice how the Jews said, "How do we hear them speak in every language wherein we were born?" That's an indication there of Jews who were spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. And then it goes on to, if you notice, list a number of places that there were dwellers from Mesopotamia and Crete and Arabia and all of these places that it names, strangers from Rome and all of that. And Peter preaches to all of those people, having returned, according to Deuteronomy 16, faithful males three times a year, and that would be Passover and Pentecost, or first fruits, and then later in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll return back to Jerusalem. Now we see that in Luke 2, for example. Remember Jesus, as his parents were in the habit of doing every year, the Bible tells us, Jesus went with them to Jerusalem. Well, that's Jewish males going back to Jerusalem three times a year, but what I'm getting at is this. Even though they did that, they worshiped every Sabbath day in synagogues. Now, why am I going through all of that? Because it is interesting, when you begin to look at synagogues and look at the worship that took place in those synagogues. Again, let me slow down for a moment and think about this. If we think of the temple and the worship, quote unquote, that goes on at the temple, what we see really is a lot of sacrifice. And what surrounds temple worship is the giving of sacrifice, the offering of sacrifices, from daily sacrifices to the one day of atonement each year, occurring about during the time of about our October. But we see sacrifices. And yet, if we look in the New Testament and we begin to look at these various passages, and go with me, if you will, let's read a couple of them to get the idea, and then I want to make a point. Look at Matthew chapter 13, for example. And if you look at Matthew 13 and go down to about verse 54, it says, when he was coming to his own country, now this is describing Jesus, of course. When Jesus was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished, and they said, "Where has this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" Go over with me to Luke chapter 4, and you see an alternate version of this. But look at Luke chapter 4, and he's going into his own country, or into Nazareth, literally. And if you'll go down to about verse 16, you get a fair depiction of what went on in synagogues. So start with me in verse 16. We'll read a few verses, not the whole thing. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up for to read. Notice, he's a Jewish male. He's in synagogue. He takes the opportunity, as all of them could, and he stands up to read from the Scripture. And so there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. If you understand how things were in this day, the Old Testament would be written out on scrolls of parchment and so forth, and he would call for a particular passage. In this case, he calls for Isaiah 61 as we know it, but at that time they're not divided into chapters or whatever. But the minister of the synagogue, the servant of the synagogue, selects the proper scroll and gives it to him. He opens up to what we know as Isaiah 61 in verse 1, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And when he had read that, and that'd be verse 1 and I think the first part of verse 2, he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, our servant, and he sat down. Now that's an interesting way to do that, because that's not usually what would happen. Usually a guy would read a portion of Scripture and begin to comment on it, kind of like I'm doing right now. But he just read it and sat down, and so he closed the book and everybody began to look on him. And after he'd given them a moment to reflect upon that, notice verse 21, he began to say unto them, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now why have I gone through all of that so meticulously? Because of this. If you go back to the Babylonian captivity, when Jeremiah was condemning the people, and when he was predicting they would indeed go away into captivity, and when Jeremiah lives through three waves, if you go back to that black box there, and see the 606, again in 597, again in 586, as the people watch wave after wave of people, of groups of people being taken into captivity, and eventually leaving only a small remnant that has to flee the land into Egypt, if you remember. Jeremiah's message is simple. You're going into captivity. The walls of your city are torn down. Your temple has been destroyed because you disobeyed God. You didn't keep the law of God. And in fact, you're going to go there for 70 years. And you're going to be in captivity for 70 years because there's this little law, as we might call it today. It's known as Jubilee. It's known as a year of rest for the land. And you didn't keep that. And in fact, you didn't keep that for a lot of years. And so you owe God 70 years. So no crops are going to be grown. Nothing is going to be done in the land. Now, when the Jews got into captivity and realized, you know, when God says even a little thing, he really means it. So they began to study their scriptures. And that's why synagogues cropped up, if you will. God had never commanded synagogue. Oh, he commanded knowing the law. He commanded the priests to teach them the law. He commanded the people to hear the law and obey it. He commanded all these ordinances, over 600 of them, that were to be obeyed. But he had never said, build a synagogue in every city, every village, every place there are 10 Jewish males. But they decided, you know, if we didn't keep the law and we suffered all of this, we really need to be coming together and studying the Word of God. And that's why you see what you do in the New Testament. If we were to go over to the book of Acts, for example, in Acts 13, Paul takes advantage of that numerous times. He goes into a city, he immediately goes to the synagogue. Why? Because he knows people, godly people, people who believe in God. People who believe in the Old Testament scriptures are going to be gathered there, and being a Jewish male, he will have the right, as you see him do in Acts 13, as you see Jesus do in Luke 4. He'll have the right to stand up and begin to teach the scriptures. It's a great opportunity, if you will, to kick off the gospel in a particular place. You hope you convert some of those Jews, and a church begins. And we see that happen. For example, Acts 17. In Thessalonica, Acts 18 in Corinth, Acts 19 in Ephesus. We see it happen in a number of places. But what's interesting to me is this. Just like we assemble every Lord's Day. And there are certain things God has told us to do when we gather together. And we'll get deeper into that and we'll talk about why we do all these things we do. Why did we do the Lord's Supper? Why do we give, etc.? But we place great emphasis upon studying the Bible, upon knowing the truth. And yet, how little do we know? In how many places do you suppose this very Lord's Day will there be people who are just like these Jews? You know what happened here in Luke 4, if you scan down through the next several verses. Jesus said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And they got angry. And in fact, they got so angry that they decided to kill Jesus for saying that. And Jesus had to slip away, as it were, and pass through the crowd, and you can see that, where is it, verse 30, in order to escape these people who refused to hear the fulfilling of this very passage. Now you think about that for a moment. Jews have been gathering together for some 550 years by the time Jesus reads this passage. They've been calling for passages like this to be read. They've been studying it. They've been expecting the Messiah to come. They've been going through all these prophecies that point to the Messiah. They should have known exactly what family he was coming from. They should have known what he would be like. They should have known exactly that it would be someone like him to the smallest detail, exactly like him. And yet when he says, today is fulfilled, they want to kill him for it. It's incredible. And yet it's no more so incredible than the thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of churches who will have a service this very day and will take this very Bible and read maybe from some of these very passages and do the exact same thing. They won't understand, they won't believe, they won't accept, and they'll be ready to disregard the truth that is right there in front of them. And they will do that again and again and again and again. And some of them, in fact, as we go through this year, I hope to make you aware, quite a few of them will be your own brethren. No different than the Jews. But you see, the coming together on a weekly basis, the studying of God's Word. And you can see I wrote down a number of things here. What went on in these synagogues. They read Old Testament scriptures like you see right here. People made comments, sometimes preached sermons like Paul does in Acts 13. They had prayers, and it was a time of prayer. So much so that in fact sometimes it is called prayer, synagogue prayer, to describe the whole worship service. We also know that they sang songs. For example, we don't see that, per se, in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, but we know that they did from a lot of the writings in the Talmud, for example, and so forth. But they came together and they worshiped. Now, having said all of that, let's come to us. We go to church. They went to synagogue. We go to church. Well, what's the difference? What do the terms mean? What is it all about? Well, let's start by saying this. Where does our word church come from? Because a lot of you come from different backgrounds and you have different, you know, native languages and so forth. And a lot of your languages, for example, Marvin speaks French. His background, his family is Haitian. Marvin knows that the word for church is not church. It's in fact église. And it comes from a Greek word. And I don't often come up here and speak Greek words, but I will give this one, ecclesia. So if you come from Spanish, iglesia, or French, église, or a number of other languages, but not English. Because English, our word English, comes from, and you can see that I put it up here, the Middle English, kirche, or kirke, however they pronounced it, and the Scottish kirk, you know, just like the name we have of kirk. And it traces from another Greek word. Not the ecclesia giving us iglesia, iglesia, but another one. And you can see that I put the definition up here of kuriakos, and that is of or belonging to the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. This is the church of Christ. It is the people, etc., that belong to the Lord. It is Christ's group of people. But you can see that what's happening here is, in English, the word that came down to us, so we get our modern day word church, is more the idea of a group of people belonging to the Lord. So you can see Merriam's dictionary, Webster's dictionary, defines it like this. A body or organization of religious believers. Well, that's what we are. We're a body of believers. Or the whole body of Christians, meaning world over. And certainly we are part of that. A congregation. We'll get more into that later. But a congregation. But also a public divine worship. That's why we say going to church. Because people use that terminology to mean I'm going to worship. I'm going to church. Not necessarily just the building, even though the modern connotation of the word church is a church building. But the idea of going to worship somewhere. And Webster's even puts, an example in their definition. For example, he or she goes to church every Sunday. And thus, the theme that we have this year, why I chose this title, Going to Church. Well, let's go a little further. Really, according to the New Testament, what we do, Ecclesia, Ecclesia, etc., what we do in the New Testament is we assemble. So let's talk about the assembly. Because ekklesia, that Greek word from which we get all these modern Indo-European words, was the word for a regular assembly. And if you went back into the Empire of Greece, okay, Alexander the Great, we all know his name. Go back to that time, and there were all these free city-states and everything. And they really had a form of democracy. Even though they had an emperor, they had a form of democracy in these city-states. Now, why am I saying all that? Because what would happen is if that city was going to come together to discuss some business, a herald would go out, a crier, and he would begin to call out all the citizens. If you want a biblical depiction of this, go to Acts 19. Remember all of that trouble over the statues to Diana and all of that? And you can see in Acts 19 about three times, and I put the verses up here, the word assembly is used, but in its original sense. Not a religious sense, but its original sense of members or citizens of a society being called out, called together to discuss the business. The Septuagint used this term. It was the first place, and the Septuagint's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It used it for God's people. And so if you were to look in the Psalms and you see that passage that Stephen quotes in Acts 7:38, when he talks about the church, the King James said, but a lot of your translations say the congregation or the assembly that was in the wilderness. That's the Septuagint using the word assembly for God's people in the Old Testament. Now, why say all that? Why talk about all that? Because we are the called out. You see, Jesus used this word. Jesus used the word assembly to say, I will build my church. Only he doesn't use the English word church. He literally says, I will build my assembly. Okay, what does that mean? How does Jesus build an assembly? Jesus establishes a government, a kingdom, and you can notice he equates it with a kingdom in the very next verse. It was read for us a moment ago. Look at verse 19. 18 has assembly, 19 has kingdom. Jesus was going to establish his kingdom. He would be the king. And it would be Jesus who would call everyone out. Call them out of sin. Call them out of the world. Call them into or unto his assembly. And so when you go to the New Testament, the word comes into general Christian use for both Greek and Jew. And it suggests to you an autonomous, that is self-governing, meaning Jesus governs, theocratic society. Jesus is the king. And everyone is called into that assembly. All right, let's make one more point then. As we go throughout the New Testament, we see this word being used for the whole assembly, world over. All those in the world that are called out from sin, called out of the world into Jesus' assembly. But we also see it used for a local group of people, like this. We are the assembly at, the church at East Orange. And we gather together into this local group, this local assembly. And there are a lot of things the New Testament says about it. But I want you to notice, for example, an example of it, if you will. Look at Acts 13. In Acts 13 and verse 1, you can see how it's used throughout the New Testament. Therefore, there was in the church, in the assembly, that was at Antioch. This is the assembly at East Orange. That was the assembly, the local group, called out group at Antioch. Now, let's make one more point about that. It's important for God's people to gather together. God certainly meant for the Jews to gather at the temple and commanded them to do so. The people chose to establish synagogues and gather together on a weekly basis. Jesus honored that. Nothing wrong with doing that. And in fact, if you and I were to choose to meet, if we were to choose to go back like they did in Jerusalem in the early days, and we decided for a while we need to meet every single day, I would suppose if Jesus were to come into East Orange, New Jersey, and it was a Tuesday morning and we were all meeting, he'd probably drop by. Because Jesus is honoring the gathering together, the synagoguing, if you will. As a matter of fact, the word synagogue means just that, to gather together. And one of the earliest words that was used for Christians gathering together was synagogue. In fact, notice in James chapter 2 and verse 2 when it says, if there comes into your assembly, most translations say, a man that, you know, not dressed very well and all of that, the word is not ecclesia. The word is synagogue. If a man comes into you Christians, your gathering together. But God's people need to gather together. They need to assemble together, as it were. Again, the word church or assembly. Like you have, and I'm going to spend some time in 1 Corinthians. When the whole church, the whole assembly, verse 23, is come together in one place, like we are this morning. And there's a lot that goes on when that happens. God's people need to regularly worship. Matter of fact, it's interesting. If you're open to Acts, look at Acts chapter 11 and down in verse 26. This is, happens to be a verse, and I think the only one, where all the words are piled together in one verse. Here's what I mean. When he found him, that is, Barnabas found Saul, and brought him to Antioch, it came to pass, notice this phrase, that a whole year they assembled themselves. They gathered themselves. The root word, the verb form of synagogue. They synagogued themselves, if you will, with the assembly. So they gathered together with the called out. And they taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. God's people need to regularly gather together. Now obviously with the building of the temple in Jerusalem, the establishment of the synagogues, the Jews regularly practiced meeting together. They met on Saturday, on the Sabbath, for worship. And it was in that very setting of gathering together, in particular at the temple, if you notice in Acts 2. But it was in that very setting where Jews were used to that, where it was their practice and had been for hundreds of years, that people were first converted to Christ. And they, verse 42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread, as we've done here, and obviously in prayers. The fellowship is there that involves some contributing of money, of giving, as Ed talked about this morning. You can see that. And the singing is there, verse 47, praising God and having favor indeed with all the people. But the Lord's church, understand, began with Jews who were already in the mindset of gathering together on a weekly basis, who understood the importance of studying the Word of God, who understood the importance of worshiping God and doing that regularly, who understood that if we're not to fall into the trap that our forefathers fell into of not knowing the Bible, of being caught by God of owing 70 years, if we're going to be spared from that, we've got to know what the Scriptures say. And if you're going to know what the Scriptures say, you've got to regularly come together and worship God and study the Scriptures. And so sometimes people ask, why so much emphasis on studying the Bible? Why do you do that? I was asked that years ago in school. I mean, it seems like the whole focus of your coming together is to study the Bible. And I said, no, that's not true. Our focus is to worship the Lord. But in order to worship the Lord, as God teaches you throughout the Bible, you've got to know the Lord. And And so we focus our attention on studying His Word as His people have done, literally for thousands of years. And that's why throughout this year, and I'll close with this point, from the beginning at Pentecost, we find Christians going to church, going to a place, going to a location, assembling together, gathering together, and studying the Word of God. Notice again Acts 11, if you're open to that, in verse 26. They taught them. They were disciples. They were students. They learned the Word of God. So much so, they knew it, they practiced it, so much so that they were called Christians. Or Christites, if you will. But we see people assembling together. We see them worshiping. We see them identifying with the Lord, with His church, and with His people. And so that's what we're going to focus our attention on throughout this year. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, we talk about, in the lesson, the idea of being called out of the world, called out of sin. Maybe you feel that. Maybe you, like those people on the day of Pentecost, you're pricked in your heart. Your conscience tells you, you know what, I need to obey God. I need forgiveness for my sins. And the Lord has told us exactly what to do. That's why we study and why we know what God commands us to do. He commands us to acknowledge our faith, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, as He taught them in Luke 4 in the synagogue. To know that when you confess your belief in Him, you acknowledge He's the Son of God, and you're willing to change your life, to repent. And if you'll command Him and be baptized, you will be identified with Him. Your sins will be washed away. You'll be a child of God. And from time to time, even when we've done that, we know that we kind of need to renew, refresh, restart. Interesting, got a lot of those comments on the survey. I'm going to talk some about the surveys that we did. But there are some interesting comments. Some I appreciate very much, as a matter of fact. Sometimes you know that you just kind of need to start over. And we serve a God who loves us and is merciful and will indeed forgive us and allow us to start over. We'd be glad to pray together with you. Won't you please come while we stand?